I'll apologise now if I start coughing in the middle of what I'm about to say. I've got a bit of a cold, if you've not already detected that this week. This week has been a week when we've seen the world mourning the loss of a very famous tenor indeed. Whether you called him by his name, Luciano Pavarotti, or the Pavlova, or whatever name he had, Maestro. We've certainly lost a remarkable talent from the world stage. And I was interested, just thinking about the different names by which that singer was known. Lots of the press and the reports were talking about him, just calling him Maestro. And I thought, well, that wasn't the name he was born with. That was a title, a name that was attributed to him. Sometimes people called him other things in jest, but only in jest. And today in our readings, we're hearing from Paul's letter, the shortest of Paul's letters, the last of Paul's letters that we have in the New Testament. And it's a letter to this man, Philemon or Philemon, depending on how you pronounce it. It doesn't really matter how that's pronounced. And it's a letter in which Paul pleads for this runaway slave. When I had someone once pronounce this as Onesimus, or Onesimus. Again, doesn't really matter. I'm going to say Philemon and Onesimus, but you can pronounce these words as you were. But the interesting thing about this runaway slave, Onesimus, is that I'm quite sure this name was not the name given to him by his mother. When this little baby child was born, and the wee boy was born, his mother lovingly looking down at him, she would not have called him by the name Onesimus, because Onesimus simply means useful. In that a hammer is useful, or a pair of pliers is useful, that kind of phraseology. This name, Onesimus, is this man's slave name. All his personality, all that is personal to him, important to him, has really been stripped away from him, and he is simply a functionary in the household of Philemon. He is useful, and that's what he's called. Philemon. Well, he was a man, he was a slave owner, but then most people in Paul's day, unless you were very, very poor, most people would have had one or two slaves to their name. And Philemon was no different. Philemon, we know, lived in part of Turkey, possibly in the town of Laodicea. And if you know your Bibles and you know the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you'll know that Laodicea is one of the seven churches addressed by our Lord Jesus through John, when John was a prisoner in the Isle of Patmos. And Laodicea is famous for being lukewarm. Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, "You're neither hot nor cold, you're only lukewarm." And criticizes them for only being lukewarm. Laodicea was a place where the waters were warm. There were neither cold waters nor hot waters. The waters, the natural spring waters, were lukewarm and were believed to have healing properties. And people would travel there to sample the healing properties. And perhaps, I don't think stretching the imagination too much to think perhaps Philemon Philemon was one of those who used these waters, made it possible for people to enjoy these lukewarm waters in Laodicea. People would come and they'd perhaps take baths and clean themselves of all that was impure. And perhaps Onesimus was one of those slaves who had the useful task of clearing out the dirty water, making sure that all the muck and the filth was carried away again. And so we understand this relationship between Philemon, the slave owner, and Onesimus, the runaway slave. For Onesimus does indeed run away from the household of Philemon. And perhaps Onesimus has not been living up to his name. Perhaps he's not been that useful in Philemon's service. And he chooses to escape it. He chooses to run away. Now, whenever a slave ran away in these days, and I guess throughout history, whenever slaves run away, there are awful repercussions for the slave if they're caught, if they're brought back. Because the penalty, certainly in Paul's day, the penalty for a runaway slave running away was death. And probably Onesimus, knowing that he was going to die anyway if he was caught, probably took some of the wealth of Philemon's household with him and stole. After all, if you're going to be crucified for running away, you may as well be crucified for theft as well. So these are the two characters that Paul is addressing in his letter, the letter we call Philemon or Philemon. And Paul himself, well, we know Paul is an old man. Paul himself is a prisoner. He's been captured put in prison for preaching a very seditious message, a message that was seeking to overturn the culture in which Paul found himself, and the message of the gospel, a message which preaches liberation to those who are in captivity, freedom to the slaves, among so many other things. And of course, the most perfect example of liberation that Paul has to preach is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel of freedom from sins made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul, an old man, he says, I then, as Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you. Now, why does Paul appeal to Philemon or Philemon on behalf of Onesimus? Well, Onesimus has run away and has come to the city where Paul is being held captive. Perhaps he was hoping to disappear in that city. Perhaps he was hoping just to be an anonymous person and begin a new kind of life there. But he encounters the Apostle Paul. When we think of Onesimus and his former owner, Philemon, we might think, well, whose fault was it that there was a breakdown in this relationship of owner and slave? Both of these men were angry. Both of them felt they were the injured party. Both of them could probably list many, many complaints against the other, going back over many years. And if you were an impartial observer of that relationship, you might say that, well, of course, it takes two to tango. It's six of one and half a dozen of the other. They're both at fault, or perhaps they were. But one of them was in the position of power. One of them had the law and the universal tradition with him. And the other was in a position of weakness, with no rights, no voice, no chance of appeal. And so, as we see in Paul's letter, in between them stands this one man, a man who loves them both, who's trying to do the impossible, who's trying to, as it were, square the circle, who was trying to bring about reconciliation and bring about a new start. Now, why does Paul find himself in this position? Why does Paul feel he needs to write to Philemon a letter and send it back with the slave Onesimus? Well, Philemon had already encountered Paul. We know that from the New Testament. And Philemon had become a convert to the Christian faith. He'd heard the gospel message about Jesus Christ, and he'd responded to that, and he'd become one of the leaders in the fledgling new church in that part of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And perhaps at that time there were no more than 100 or 200 other Christians in that area. The church was very weak, numerically fragile, just beginning. And Paul, encountering this runaway slave, knew the damage that would occur not just to his own reputation and his own case as he was awaiting trial by holding another man's property, in essence by stealing the other man's property and keeping Onesimus, but Paul knew the damage that would happen to the church, the fledgling church of which Philemon was one of the leaders. He knew that if he created a rift in the church, it could be torn apart. And so Paul's caught in the middle, caught in this very difficult situation, and it requires all his skill and all his judgment, all the prayerful support he sought from God for him to reconcile that situation. We have to think of the whole issue of slavery. Of course, earlier this year, when the young folks were here on parade with us, we were marking the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade. And, of course, the Apostle Paul is often looked at by people, and people say of Paul, well, why did Paul, in all his many letters in the New Testament, why did Paul not say something about abolishing the slave trade? He must have known it was wrong. If it's wrong for us today, why did Paul not say anything about it? And they refer to the fact that Paul does not very clearly say slavery is wrong, and they refer to that and doubt Paul's credentials in all the other moral statements and moral teaching that the Apostle Paul gives. And what we have to remember, of course, is that in Paul's world, slaves did almost all of the work that today is done by electricity and by gas, by the power of the internal combustion engine. And to abolish the system of slavery overnight in Paul's day would be as realistic as declaring that you and I and our modern culture should give up all of the modern technology that we enjoy and go back to being hunter-gatherers. It was as realistic for Paul to say abolish slavery as it would be to say to us, well, give up electricity and gas and the power of the internal combustion engine. It wouldn't have worked. Nor would the slaves of Paul's day have benefited if the slave owners had simply and suddenly given them their freedom and turfed them out of the houses and the households they were part of. You see, most freed people, except the very poorest, owned slaves. One or two slaves. And there were a huge number of slaves around that part of the world. It was as basic to their economic system as electricity and gas and the motor engine is to ours. Had the slaves simply been freed overnight, there would have been huge unemployment. There would have been homelessness. There would have been all of the social tensions, the stealing, the breakdown of society, the violence that would have ensued, no doubt, because of that. Of course, the system of slavery was open to abuse. It was regularly and horribly abused. We know that even from recent history in our own country, in the Americas. But stopping it overnight was not the way of wisdom, and Paul had enough wisdom to know that. You know, after the British slave trade was abolished in 1807, it took another 26 years for slaves in the British colonies to finally gain their freedom. It was only in 1833 that the slaves were finally liberated. And just think about our existence just now. 100 years from now, people might look back at our generation and simply shake their heads in sorrow that we continue to pollute our planet and its atmosphere, that we continue to keep 2/3 of the world in poverty and in huge unpayable debt to the other 1/3. And we today know these things are wrong. And yet we can't suddenly stop driving cars and flying in aeroplanes, and we haven't at last found a way of cancelling these unpayable debts. And that's the problem Paul faced in the city of Ephesus as he encountered Onesimus and as he wrote this letter to Philemon. Philemon, his wife Apphia, their son Archippus, were hosts to Paul when he visited there. They had made their home open. It had become the centre of worship. And yet Philemon had slaves. Now, Paul in prison faced the dilemma of returning Onesimus. He didn't say abolish slavery. To say that, well, he would have got himself in all sorts of even more trouble than the trouble he was already in. And he faced that exquisite dilemma. What do you do with this slave? Well, he sent him back. We have no idea what kind of slave master Philemon had been before his conversion. And we don't know how much Onesimus had to put up with that caused him to run away in the first place. We, in our generation, tend to see things the other way around from how it was seen in Paul's day. The ancient world would have assumed the guilt of the slave. Today we would assume the guilt of the master. And most of our great moral dilemmas today are like that. The Israelis, for instance, believe that most Arabs want to get rid of them completely. The Palestinian people firmly believe that most Israelis want to seize the little bits of land that are still theirs. The big banks firmly believe that the third world's in debt because of its own incompetence and corruption, and sub-Saharan Africa and the rest of the third world firmly believes that it's in debt because of the policies of the West imposed by economic and political force. We have these dilemmas in our own lifetime. So what are we to do? And what was Paul to do? Well, the answer Paul gives is that he is to stand in between Philemon on the one hand and Onesimus on the other, standing there with his arms outstretched, embracing both of them, bringing them together, taking the dangerous position of becoming in himself the means of reconciliation. Paul says in his letter that Philemon owes a debt to him. He says, "You owe me your life, your very self." And it's almost like Paul is calling in the debt. He says, "Now's the time that I'm calling in that debt. Now's the time that you'll repay me." Well, what does Philemon owe him? Philemon owes him his life, his very self, because he has heard the gospel from the lips of Paul and responded to it and experienced new life in Christ Jesus. What has Paul done? He refuses to take sides. He doesn't accuse Philemon of being a bad master, such a bad master that the slave risks his life to run away. Nor does he accuse Onesimus of being a thief, a no-hoper, a runaway. He stands in between them with his arms outstretched, his love embracing both of them. And as a result, and this is the crucial thing, as a result, Paul bears the cost of reconciliation in himself. "If you consider me a partner," he says to Philemon, "welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me." Now, partner's a business term, and Philemon and Paul were in the gospel business together. Both of them knew that, and they shared, as it were, the common purse of grace and love. And Paul says to Philemon, "If Onesimus has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I'll pay you back. Not to mention the fact that you, Philemon, you owe me your very life." He says, "You owe me a favor or two. I'm calling them in. Make my day. Refresh my heart in Christ." And now we see what's really going on. You see, if this was the only document we had from the days of early Christianity, we would already know something very vital about the heart of the gospel message. Paul, standing between master and slave, is taking the pain and the guilt of their damaged relationship, taking it into himself. Now, where did Paul learn that? What pattern are we observing here? Obviously, the pattern which shaped Paul's whole life and thought is the pattern of the crucified Jesus Christ, nailed to the cross, standing between a holy God and a sinful humanity, drawing the two of us together. The arms of God himself around each one of us, taking into his own body all the pain in the heart, all the guilt and the shame, all of the sin, and accomplishing the reconciliation that we celebrate week by week as God's people here, especially when we gather around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ and share his broken body, his shed blood in the elements of bread and wine. Paul, as the apostle of Jesus Christ, is bringing Jesus Christ to Philemon and Onesimus. You might even say, and I think Paul himself is saying, that he is being Jesus Christ to both of these men. In the power of the Holy Spirit, in union with Christ, he is making Christ's reconciliation effective in this particular case. But Paul goes on. He says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask." And here is where Paul's critics really should take note. I think Paul is recognizing that had he said, "I want you to free Onesimus," it would have been a step too far in his culture. But Paul had a spiritual time bomb that was just ticking, waiting to go off. And it did 200 years ago. And slaves were freed. And Paul's ticking time bomb starts here. He writes to Philemon, knowing full well that Philemon is witty enough to recognize what Paul is asking of him without Paul having to put it into words. The freedom that Paul so wants for his son in the faith, Onesimus. And Paul writes, "I'm going to come. Prepare a guest room for me. I'm going to come and check up on the two of you and see how you're getting on. I'm going to come and see how this gospel reconciliation is working out in your home and in your lives. come, I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Even if we only had this letter, we would see the gospel value at work. But we have the whole of the New Testament, the whole of God's Word, as we find it in the Bible. We have that in our hands. And it contains the same gospel of the crucified Jesus Christ. And we today have the key for reconciliation that our world longs to see. We've seen it in our generation. We've seen it in one striking instance in South Africa with Archbishop Desmond Tutu. And with the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa. An event that was able to hold on to both sides. That was able to bear the pain. And Bishop Tutu bore an awful lot of that in his own life, in his own heart, in his soul, even in his body as cancer began to take control of his life in that unbelievably stressful work of truth and reconciliation. But we desperately need people like that. We need people in every area of the world today, in industry and commerce, in our families, in our schools, between races and religions, in our churches. People who in 1,000 other ways will be reconcilers. People who will be able to stand with arms around both aggrieved parties and take into themselves all of the pain and the hurt that is necessary to bring reconciliation. What we don't need is people who will stand on the right and the left yelling slogans at each other. What we don't need is people who will furiously demand their rights, knowing full well that the aggrieved party is also going to demand their rights in the other direction. We need people. We need organizations. We need churches who will devote and dedicate themselves to being instruments of peace and agents of reconciliation. You know, as individuals, you and I can do a great deal more than we would believe possible ourselves. But as a whole church, in prayer, in thought, and in action, we can achieve much more than we would ever imagine possible. That's one of the reasons why we're starting our whole church prayer gathering. Because on our own, you and I can do a great deal. But as a whole church, in prayer, in thought, in action, sharing these things, we can achieve more than you or I would imagine possible. And so this is a call for Christians and for churches to be for the world what Paul was to Philemon and Onesimus. The church is not simply a self-help aid group promoting personal, private, spiritual development. Of course we need to be deeply grounded in our faith. We need the love of God in the depths of our hearts and our lives. We need to be taught and informed about our faith if any of this is to come about. Without that, we become mere slogan mongers, joining the shrill ranks to the left and the right. We need to be reconcilers, people through whose risky and costly witness debts can be forgiven, old scores buried instead of settled, ancient hurts healed, instead of festering. You know, the major difference between Christianity and every other gospel worldview that there ever was is exactly this. The gospel of Jesus Christ can and does accomplish reconciliation. God's grace reaches out, gathers in, and transforms lives and situations. And as God's family in Christ, we are reconciled afresh to God and to one another, and empowered as his agents of that reconciliation. Woe to the church that often in the past it's done the opposite. But thanks be to God that the gospel is still the one power which can heal the world today. Amen.